Myth number three, Ken. Only those who understand the Christian faith should be baptized. Now, this seems to be, there's a subtext here, I think, in this myth. Speaking of infant baptism, am I right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, infant baptism is kind of, I think, the real issue, as you say, the subtext behind this myth that you have to understand to be baptized. Let me make it clear that I think the most basic reason for baptizing infants is back in that passage where Christ institutes baptism at the end of Matthew. Christ said, baptize all. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them. This refers to all nations. That is the basic reason to baptize infants. It is the Lord's command to his church. We also should note, though, that Scripture talks about babies being able to have faith, that babies can and do believe. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And of course, we're familiar from Luke chapter 1 with the case of John the Baptizer, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And even before birth, he leapt in the womb when he heard the greeting of Mary to his mother Elizabeth. So babies can and do believe.
You do understand, Ken, though, how strange it sounds to the ears of many, babies having faith. What can babies understand?
Well, that's part of the problem here. We're really flirting once again with another myth behind the myth, as you like to call them. And we dealt with this one a while ago in a previous segment, but we have to come back to it. The myth behind the myth here is that faith is essentially knowledge. Not true. For example, when Jesus was describing faith to Nicodemus, he referred to that section in the Pentateuch, in the book of Numbers, where the Israelites were being bit by poisonous snakes whom God sent to punish them. And they were dying of these poisonous snake bites. Moses was given orders by God to construct a brass serpent on a pole. Now that's what faith is. It's the clutch of dying men at Christ on the cross, because Jesus says, as Moses lifted up this serpent on the pole, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Here's an example that shows just how absurd it is to think that faith is essentially knowledge. Suppose when you go home tonight, Todd, for supper, and I presume your wife is doing the cooking for this example. Suppose she sat you all down, you and your kids, and said, okay, Todd, here's a picture of a roast, and then says, you know, to your kids, here's a picture of pie, here's a picture of carrots, here's a picture of potatoes. Now tell me, what is your picture? Yep, potatoes, right? Okay, carrots, yep. And Todd, what was yours? Roast? Okay, you have correctly answered all the questions. You have had a good meal. That's just as absurd as it is for us to think that faith in Christ is essentially knowledge. Faith in Christ is no more essentially knowledge than eating a meal is knowing what the foods are called.
Oh, okay. I think of it in these terms. Dependence. Faith as dependence upon Christ and Christ alone. Now, if you ask, what can a baby know? We're in the area of speculation. But if you ask the question, can a baby depend or be dependent upon mom, dad, even Christ? It seems the answer is far more obvious. Of course.
Sure. Can a baby trust? Can a baby receive? And not only babies, I hasten to add. If the myth is that those who understand the Christian faith are the ones who need to be baptized because of their understanding, because again, the subtext is that faith is essentially knowledge, then what about people who are unable to reflect, either temporarily or permanently, on their knowledge? What about somebody who has Alzheimer's disease? What about somebody who has severe mental retardation? For that matter, what about yourself when you're asleep? You are not reflecting on your knowledge about God when you are asleep, or at least not dependably so.
Okay, so what's the real problem here with this assumption, the false assumption, that faith is knowledge?
It turns faith into a work. See, the more I know, and I can know more by learning more, studying more, by doing a work, the more I know, the more God can love me, or the more I'm qualified to receive what he wants to give me. So it turns out, with this myth in place, there is something I can do to prepare myself for grace. That's not the way Jesus says it. He says, baptize all. He never said, baptize infants, and I know sometimes people will say, show me a passage that says, baptize infants. Well, he never says, baptize women. He never says, baptize truck drivers. He says, baptize all. Really, infant baptism is a remarkable attestation to both God's power and his grace. That baby cannot do anything for his own salvation. God does it all. And remember, Jesus says all who enter the kingdom of God need to enter it the way little children do.
So we're talking about receiving trustingly the gifts of God, not offering any capacity of our own or any ability to reach out the hand. And it sounds as though the issue of infant baptism really has nothing to do with whether or not children are innocent. You're assuming, it sounds like, that children are not innocent and they need baptism.
Well, that's right. Jesus, of course, says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Again, reference to baptism. Flesh gives flesh birth to flesh, he goes on to say, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Human beings are spiritually dead, blind, hostile to God. We need the new birth, the new life that God gives in baptism. One more thing about infant baptism that has always struck me as interesting from Peter's Pentecost sermon. We quoted this passage a moment ago, but not the whole thing, and I want to get onto that part we did not quote. He says, when the crowd is cut to the heart and says, what should we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children. That same seminary professor I referred to earlier, who did the count and figured out that you couldn't immerse 3,000 people in Jerusalem in the spring of the year, also said, if you were in that crowd listening to Peter say these words, are you going to think the promise is for you and your children? That means me now and my children when they get older. Or are you going to think this means the promise is for me and my children, both of us, right now? Which is the more likely way that people were going to hear those words? And I think it's pretty obvious when you put it that way.